Christ and His Gifts, Part 4. I have wanted to bring over and over and over, as we have studied these gifts, that these are really the life of Christ within the body. In and of ourselves, it's not like if we take a personality test of whatever form, that we are suddenly going to discover the gifts as if it is some latent potential within us. No. These are direct bestowals of Christ upon members of His bride to reflect His fullness so that His life may be lived out within His body, the church. Jesus Christ is too big for any one of us to know Him completely, and He is too big for any one of us to have all the various aspects of who He is. I will tell you here at the outset today that if you are not mesmerized by Christ, my friend, you do not know Him. If you do not give yourself to the Lord Jesus, then you do not understand Him. Because once He rips our souls, once He works in us and takes the scales off our eyes, we want Him. We want to know Him. We want to serve Him. We want to seek from His fullness life unto life. It is no wonder that John said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Or the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians, "I am crucified with Christ, yet I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I do not live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." Or as Paul said in Philippians 3, "I want to know Christ in the power of His resurrection. Everything I had before," he said, "all the wonderful worldly accolades, the gifts, the recognition, everything I count it as rubbish, as dung, as truth now, that I may win Christ and be found in Him." So in Jesus, we have fullness of grace. Grace unto grace, as John said, and life unto life. Some of the members of His body reflect His preaching. Some of His members reflect His encouraging, His warm entreaty, and coming up alongside and putting His arm around us and motivating us to continue on. Some reflect, as we will see now in verse 8, His giving. Whenever we think of this gift of giving, we ought always to remember that as Paul said in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God loved us and gave Himself for us. The gift of giving is so fundamental that I believe in one important respect, everyone knows Christ, who knows Christ has this gift. Because every one of us drink of this one fountain. There's not anyone in here who knows the Savior who has not stood before the cross of Christ and said, "I live because He loved me and gave Himself for me." And every day, the more we come there and the more we sense this gift, this "for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," the more it changes us so that we want to give as fathers and lay down our lives for our children and for our wives. And that we give as mothers without thought of repayment or of anyone ever appreciating one at all. And so that we want to give as young people. That is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians, "Why are you single? So you can have fun, right?" No. The unmarried cares for the things of the Lord and he may, and how he may please him. And I ask you, young people, is that you? You see, if we have tasted that the Lord is kind and gracious, if we have tasted of this gift, that is what we want to do. Nothing else. Yes, there are and may be ball games and other stuff going on around us, and that's all great. But fundamentally, the driving motive of my life is, does this please the Lord? How can I please the Lord? If you don't know how, young people, speak to your parents. If they don't know, speak to the elders. How can I, if I have tasted of this gift, please God? You see, we need to remember, for God so loved the world, and that Jesus gave himself for us, and yet our pulse doesn't even quicken by this anymore. But remember, one day, our last day here, when we hear the angels sing of God's love and mercy to sinners, and we want to hear that song again and again and again, and be filled with rapture and joy, we will find ourselves singing ourselves, perhaps not even realizing it, just adoring and worshiping. And then each one of us is going to ask ourselves the question, why am I even here? Why am I not suffering in hell this moment? And then we'll see the answer. Because there won't be any more need of faith. We will see the answer. Look, there is He, the Lamb of God, looking as if He has been slain from the foundation of the world. And He loved me, and He gave Himself for me. Do you think of this? Do you think of the gospel regularly? There is no greater way to humble our pride. There is no greater way to sweeten our personality. There is no greater way to make us ready to share with others the great things God has done for our soul and how the Lord has had compassion on us as to think often and adoringly upon, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The Son of God loved us and gave Himself for us. And then from that fountain, and only from that fountain, comes our giving. We need to be careful with this gift of giving. The word fundamentally means sharing, and it is usually used with respect to material goods and money, property, and land. But we need to be careful to always tie these things to Jesus. Like, for example, when we want to teach our children to share. Or like wives, when you need to share with your husband, or husband with your wife, or church members with one another. You see, very often we teach our children to be good little humanists, good little humanitarians, or good little Judaizers, by just saying, you need to share. Well, of course we do. But do you ever follow with, but you can't? You can't. And that is why you need the Savior. Because only if we are humbled by His goodness can we be a true giver. And can you truly share without thought of, now, wait a minute, I shared with you last time, now it's your turn to share with me. Wait a minute, I gave to you yesterday. Wait a minute, you got the front seat yesterday, now it's my turn. That is why he adds there in verse 8, he that gives, let him do it with simplicity. Simplicity. The idea means open-hearted, freely, without keeping a tab of how much I've given, whether it be to the church or in my family. Because that's not the point. The point is everything I received, I have received from Him. I was a dead man. I was lost in the howling wilderness of sin. And had God not given His only Son for me, I would be dead. And if you are dead to those words today, you are dead in your sins. Oh, be alive in Christ, beloved. Be alive and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, because He is the gift that was given to us to fundamentally change us from selfishness. And what is selfishness, really? It is the hellish opposite of being a disciple of Christ. If the servant is to be like his master and the disciple like the Lord, then the fundamental mark of Jesus is what? It is giving. He gave to everyone. He gave to thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, food when he was on earth. And he has given to billions food every day since. Everyone, whoever came to him, who was sick, he healed. Hope for the despairing. Some who couldn't even ask because they were dead, he gave them life. This is our Savior. He is our fullness. He is our life, and he gives. Paul said in Ephesians 1:3, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. He said in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that all of God's promises are yes and amen. Jesus is bigger than the entire universe in terms of his fullness and of his grace and of his giving. And his ability to change us from selfish rascals, self-centered rascals, loving our own thoughts more than other rascals, into esteeming others better than ourselves. That's a tough one. I've had to ask for forgiveness many times for that one in my own life, esteeming others better. But I know more than they do. No. They're better. But I've done more than they have. They're better. They are more important than me. Because that is the life of Christ. That is ultimately also the healing balm for just about every problem in marriage, every problem in the parent-child relationship. It is to look at Jesus and to realize what he has done for each one of us. That when he laid down his life on the cross, he said to us, filthy enemies though we were, you are more important than I am. And I am going to lay down my life for the sheep. The shepherd is going to be struck down to save the flock of God. So in each one of us, there needs to be a lot of thinking on that law of humility. And I'm telling you, it is humbling because not one of us has made the progress that we should. So just look to Jesus. It's not about, well, I think I've arrived now at this certain place. No, just keep looking because we cannot exhaust his selflessness. Though he were the Son of God, he learned obedience by what he suffered. Even though Paul says in Philippians 2, he, Christ, was in the very form of God. Everything God was, he was. He was the Word. He was with God. He was God. All things were made through him. But he humbled himself and took the form of a servant. So you young people, you need to be a servant in your home. Wives, you are going to be bitter against your husband. Are you going to be bitter against your husband because he didn't give you the feedback nor the leadership you think you need and deserve? Husbands, are you going to be mad at your wife because she didn't give you the respect you think you deserve? You see, we can go to all of the counseling sessions in the world. We can go to all the conferences in the world on marriage. We can read all the books in the world on how to make my husband what he needs to be, or how to make my wife what she needs to be, or how to make my children what they need to be. But everything really comes down to this. Jesus must break my selfishness. Just Jesus smashing the idol of it's all about me. I'm holding on to me. I have big expectations. And of course, it's only worse when those expectations are actually biblical. We can make an idol out of biblical expectations. I'm holding on to these, and you don't match up, husband, wife, children, preacher, elder, whoever it may be. So I'm not going to esteem you as better than myself. I'm not going to lay down my life for you. I'm not going to share until you meet these biblical expectations. boy, it's a good thing Jesus didn't treat us like that, isn't it? Because if he had, we'd be in hell. Or we'd be watching the ball game this afternoon instead of being here, which in the U.S. is about equivalent to the same thing. Because that is the worship service or the religion of most Americans. Just remember, everything we struggle with, much of it does come down to deep-seated, I'm not going to let any of this go. He's hurt me. She's hurt me. I'm not going to let it go. I am not going to let it go. I'll forgive, but I'm not going to forget. But then you haven't really forgiven, have you? So where do we go to get the Spirit? Well, there's no magical principles for this. Do these three things. No, we've got to go to Christ and be humbled before his cross and say, Lord, forgive me that I have not esteemed others better than myself. Forgive me that I have not been like you. Forgive me that I have not communed with you, meditated upon what your cross means for my life, how you humbled yourself and became obedient unto death. Oh, forgive me that I've held on to me and I've gotten wrapped up and therefore warped in my own expectations. Because as long as we think our thoughts, beloved, they are warping us. It doesn't matter how smart those things are, how philosophical they are, how sentimental, how romantic they are. To the degree we are wrapped up in our own thoughts, we are warped. The only thing that liberates us is to come to the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And he will keep giving. Because he always shares his giving heart. Notice here, this is a gift. Some people in the early church, they sold land and goods, if you remember. Not everyone did, because not everyone had them. And it wasn't some kind of forced communism where, well, I feel guilty this week. I better go and sell that house over there and give the money to the poor. That did not happen without a willingness in the person to do so. That is what made it so glorious, was a willingness to spend and be spent for another. Paul said to the Galatians, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But I am willing to spend and be spent for you. That is what Jesus does when we walk with him. So you walk with Christ and you read his gospels and you pray his gospels. And everything you need to read in the gospels say, Lord Jesus, make these true in my life. Heal me of my leprosy. Heal me of my pride. Heal me of my meanness. Heal me, of my life, which is about me. Break my love for self and help me to love you and others. Then we can all pray humbled, because none of us are going to fully arrive at this goal in life. But we can all pray humbly, Lord, you increase. And if it means I have to let certain things go, then I'm just going to let them go. Because you must increase, but I must decrease. I'm not the judge. I'm not the savior. I'm not the Holy Spirit of my wife or my children or my fellow employees. That is your work. You must increase, but I must decrease. So every time you think of this gift of giving, think of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Only a few things are more invigorating and enabling to the congregation than when each of us is walking with the Lord Jesus, abiding in his word as he taught us, praying as he taught us, and then each one of us seeks right where he is to serve. Some maybe have more money. Some may have more time. Some maybe have more energy. Some maybe have other gifts that wrap up and connect to this giving. But it doesn't matter. The Lord distributes what he wants to each one of us, but everyone is using what he has given to the benefit of the body. And then the whole body is going to grow and increase. He mentions the second gift we'll look at today, he that ruleth with diligence. The word rule here means superintending or presiding over. Undoubtedly here there is an office attached to it, the pastors and elders of the church. But remember, every one of these gifts has got to be tied back to Jesus. Let me tell you something I read this past week. That every Christian would have been overwhelmed by the devil had not Jesus ruled over all things to preserve us. This is probably the most important thing for me that I have read over the past month. That in the midst of so many sins, so much weakness, so much schism within the church, so much we could point out, well, I think this is bad and I think that is bad, and it's probably all true, but somehow the Lord Jesus preserves his sheep and he continues to shepherd them. Some were persecuted, but they gave the good confession, and that was only because Jesus was holding them in his right hand. You see, he's looked at Revelation 2 as the one who holds the churches in his right hand. And some were blessed, and their blessing did not turn into a curse for them because they thanked God for it. There, that Jesus was ruling over all things. Jesus' rule. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:1, is with meekness and gentleness. Now, granted, he could be fiery with the Pharisees and he could get into the disciples' faces. We've seen this before. And he could ask some very penetrating questions. But we know that. His general way with his own was gentleness, meekness, and kindness. When he came to announce his kingdom in Jerusalem, he didn't come in on some hot rod chariot. He came in on a donkey, you know, meek and lowly. Behold, your king comes to you. Are you ready to see him? Yes, but where are the purple robes? Where's the crown? Where are the attendants? Where are the trumpets? There was none of that. He's riding in on a jackass coming into Jerusalem. Again, to remind those who have and are called to rule, as Peter said, and interesting that it was Peter who said this, 1 Peter 5:2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but by being examples to the flock. And that from the fellow who got into a fight with one of the other disciples about who would be the greatest and sit on God's right hand and the other on the left. But now humbled, he says, we are not lords over the flock because that is not how Jesus ruled. The goal is not to, since we are here, say this is Gary Wagner's church. Please don't ever say that because I don't want this church. I'll leave it. I don't want it. It's not mine. Nor are we trying to form a church by our pet agendas. Well, we believe in this cause or that cause, and we do this or we do that. It is not our church to form, beloved. There is only one head of the church, and it is Christ. And we have his word, and each one of us needs to be studying it because that is how he rules over us and defends us. For his word is his throne in the church. So as we read that word and study it, among other things, we learn that those who have this gift of governing, they are to be like Jesus, setting examples. If you would be a good governor or a good ruler in the church, you must obviously walk with him. Because you cannot teach what you do not know, and you cannot make disciples if you yourself are not a disciple and a learner of the Savior. It's interesting that he adds the word diligence there with ruling. The word is actually spoudē, which means haste, which is an interesting idea. It has connotations of diligence or fervency and earnestness. So a ruler is supposed to be hasty, not in the sense we normally use it, but to be earnest, energetic, fervent. Why is this? Because we are competing in one sense against the world. You know, it's amazing the world's music. If you watch any of the videos, there is this excitement and enthusiasm. And I'm not talking about the perverse stuff we hear out there. We just love good music. It excites us. We are exuberant about these things. Why? Well, that's for a different sermon another day. But the point I want to make is we are not nearly so excited about worshiping God. And that, for me, is very sad. If someone said, fill in the blank, your favorite music group, your favorite sports team is in town, you've got tickets on the front row. What? You got me tickets on the front row? Man, this is going to be a great day. And you start making all these plans and start moving your schedule around for it. There are obstacles to getting there because you've got to arrange transportation and money for it. But nothing will get in the way of me getting to where I'm doing what I want enthusiastically. But when it comes to worshiping God and serving Him, we're often sound asleep. Sound asleep. So rulers then come on the scene there in Romans 12:8. And if nothing else, pastors, elders, teachers, fathers would fit into this at some level too. Because if you're going to be a father, you've got to have the gift of governing in your own home. And at some level, you've got to show by your words, by the way you talk about Jesus, which must be sincere, that serving God and loving Jesus is the most exciting and most important thing in all this life. And the lack of that is why the church is looking for a thousand other things to give it meaning and relevance. It's either all in the music, or it's all in the programs, or it's all in feeling good and youthful and relevant, or it's all in social crusading, or whatever it may be. But something to generate excitement. But what we really need is leaders, pastors, rulers, elders who are excited and zealous and shepherded under Christ according to God's word. That is what God's remedy for the world's stupidity is. It is, we are all sheep. And we have under shepherds, rulers under Christ. And as these men walk with Him and grow in love for Him, the congregation grows likewise. Perhaps many people, I think, their vision of the Presbyterian Church is with an older leadership and very staid. We know our traditions. We know what to do and what not to do and such. But that's not the Bible's picture. The Bible's picture is that those who rule are not passive. But that doesn't mean that they are youthfully giddy either. It means there is a certain earnestness, a diligence, because he knows he will have to give an account to the master. And I live with this every day, that I'm going to give an account for you and myself before God. You might say, though, well, I will most likely go somewhere else eventually, because after all, most people do in this day and age, don't they? We need a car every 7 years, and we need a new church about every 7 years. That's just kind of the age we live in. But I don't look at it like that. I pray for all those who come here, because I'm going to give an answer for them. I may not give the main answer, but I'm going to give an account. That is what the Word of God says, and I live with that. You have to understand then that there needs to be a certain earnestness on my part in conforming and encouraging and confronting and in counseling. It's the same thing with Ben, that we are going to give an account before the chief shepherd. So there's no room here for passivity, thinking I can do it because I can't do it because my energy level is weak and I'm running out of steam and I get distracted. Okay then, that must mean church rulers, pastors, teachers, elders, in the home, fathers and mothers, every day has got to be continually kept coming to the fountain of life, which is Christ, because he is the only one who can give us the love and desire for him that grows, his wisdom in us growing. We have the mind of Christ, all of us, so that it's never a stagnant thing. There is increase, or there should be. You know all the words that are used to describe the body of Christ in Scripture? None of them are, when you reach a certain place, you're okay, you're good. And the same thing is true of the Christian life. It's always growth, increase, perseverance. There are always thoughts of movement because Jesus is not buried in the ground in the Middle East like Muhammad. He's not buried in the ground somewhere in Asia like the Buddha. He is alive now. He was dead, but he is alive forevermore, and he rules over all things. And if any man be in Christ, behold, he's a new creation. And that newness continues to grow within us, all of us. So let me encourage those of you who govern here. Let me encourage those of you who govern elsewhere. You have got to abide in Christ because we don't have any wisdom, any life, any energy, any diligence in ourselves. It's not found in books. Well, we're going to study this book. And everyone gets excited about the book. But have you ever noticed the book energy always goes down? And then I need another book now? Because books don't have any intrinsic energy. Jesus Christ alone is the living way. So let me encourage you, fathers, in your home. If you need rejuvenation to lead family worship, if you need rejuvenation to set an example, if you need rejuvenation maybe to go back and deal with some bridges you've burnt down, because if you're like me, you've brought your own sins into your family and you probably tried to do a good job of manipulating everyone to cover them up. Fathers, oftentimes at one level, all of us are manipulators because we want our families to view us in a certain way. But they all know your faults. I mean, if you want to know my faults and anything about me, just ask my kids. It's no mystery. We don't ever want to be the Stepford family, you know, everybody just smiling and plastic and it's all good, but then when the kids get to be 20, 25, 30, they come back and they tell the stories. And I would rather be looked at as if I was covered with warts, because I am. Because I am covered with the warts of sin. And there's only one place to go to get those taken care of. That is at the foot of the cross. That is the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So dads, if you need rejuvenation, you are not going to find it in a book. You're not going to find it at a dad's conference. It's not going to happen unless those things lead you to, oh, I need to walk with him. I need to walk with a fountain of living waters. I need to walk with the bread. I need to walk with the way, the truth, the light, the shepherd, the door, the gate. I need to walk with him who said, when Martha said, Lord, I know that my brother will rise again in the resurrection at that last day. And Jesus looked at her and said, Martha, I am the resurrection. Resurrection, not just I will bring about a resurrection, which is true too, but I am life itself. All men live because of me. All men who will be made new is because of me. I am the resurrection. That's the one we need, men. That's the one we need, mothers. If you're going to keep your head down, mothers, and lead in your home with your little flock and do what God has called you to do. You've got to keep going back to, not, well, this book says this is what is supposed to happen and we've got to do this. Those things may be useful at times, but more fundamental than that is, I need Jesus Christ to make me alive on a daily basis so that I can groan and govern and lead my family with diligence. Well, the last gift here in closing is very familiar ground, or at least it should be. He that shows mercy, it says. If we kind of all throw our checkbooks in the fire, our cars and our houses, everything outward like our wardrobes, which differentiate us, and we just stood there naked. That's how we really are. Jesus told the church of Thyatira that you think you're smart, intelligent, you have everything you need, but you are really poor, blind, and naked. That's us. And yet God had mercy on us. If you know the Savior in here today, you know exactly what I'm talking about. That mercy is the sum of your life. That is what you keep coming back to. You fall into sin. God, have mercy on me, this sinner. Lord, I need help here. Please remember your mercy to me. Lord, the sins of my past are haunting me, but I know there is mercy in the Lord Jesus, and his blood cleanses all my sins, past, present, and even in the future. But for the believing, humbled heart, that never creates a sense of presumption. Well, then, I can just go ahead and sin. No, what it creates is a sense of, I don't want to sin. I hate sin. I don't want to take back up the knife that slew the Son of God when he died for me. I don't want to do that. I want to bury that knife in the ground. I want to be done with sin. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death so that I can be free from this? For the good that I want to do, I can't do. And the evil I don't want to do, I do. It is he that showeth mercy. Mercy can be a young single girl or a married woman who goes and helps a mother who has a lot of children. It could be one man who sees a brother struggling in his calling, or maybe a younger brother who is struggling with his marriage, and he says, you know what? I want to take that brother aside and encourage him. I want to help him. Mercy takes all kinds of forms. It could be a meal to a shut-in. It could be encouragement to someone who is lonely or who is elderly. The field of compassion is wide. Just look unto Jesus. In a sense, I think there is a reason there is no specific office attached to mercy in the church. And it is because every one of us have tasted mercy. And if we all are not showing it, how can we say that the love of God is even in us? Look in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we have the love of God because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Mercy is so fundamental to the Christian disciple, to the Christian life. Remember the parable Jesus told about the guy who had been forgiven the equivalent of our national debt. And then he went out and found someone who owed him 50 cents and threw him into jail until he paid him everything back. And the master said, all your debt comes back to you and you are cast out. Jesus then said to his disciples, so God will do to you if you do not forgive from your heart your brother. You see, mercy is forgiveness. Boy, can you imagine how different our marriages would be if we truly forgave? Not just say the words, I forgive you, but forgave. To just put it out of your mind. That is what God calls us to do when he gifts some of us, of course, with more than others to show this mercy. But I just want to leave with you today that there is a sense in which every one of us, if we know God's mercy, if we know Christ, we've got to keep coming back to that mercy. How do you get your heart warm again? You know, we live with each other in the body for a while, and it's like, that's just the way that person is. And we write them off and put them in a box of judgmentalism. So how do we get our hearts warm again? How do we get our hearts beating again with love for each other? You've got to go right back to the first floor and stand before the cross and realize God had mercy upon me when I was filthy, a wretched sinner, and there was nothing I could do about it. I didn't even know I was a filthy, wretched sinner. You see, that's the problem with the blindness of the human heart. Oh, we think we can see. After the Pharisees asked, "Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "You think you see, but you are still blind." You see, that's the problem. We think we can see, but we are blind until Jesus comes along and he touches our eyes and takes away our blindness. So let me encourage each one of us, in light of these three gifts of giving and of ruling and of showing mercy, bring them all back to, do you want to do these more? Do you want to have more to give tangibly of time, energy, self? Would you rule better, elders, men, teachers, fathers in your home, mothers in your home? Would you rule well? Would you have the diligence? Would you have the passion? Do you want to be more merciful? Then we're going to have to remember two things. One, I was born into sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I have nothing but what God gave me. I don't have anything that I can call my own. Nothing, beloved. Everything bad that has happened in my life is my fault. I can't ever tell God you were treating me unfairly. No, if God were to treat me fairly, it would be 1,000 times worse. And then two, God has mercy upon us in Jesus. Think on these things. Be humbled by these things. Rejoice in these things, because seeing the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, his perfect propitiation on the tree whereby he bore our sins and he satisfied God's wrath by means of his blood. If we remember that, he was the burnt offering. When we see him marred, beaten, bloodied, broken, forsaken, knowing it should have been me. And that is your destiny here today, my friends, if you do not repent and believe the gospel. But if you do repent and you believe the gospel, then you are forgiven. I'm forgiven. God has had mercy upon me. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And how shall I then live? How shall you live? Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. I want to give not because I'm keeping tabs, not because I want to feel noble, not because I'm a benefactor of humanity, because God gave me his only son when I was his enemy. And I want to show mercy. There are those who are hurting in our midst. You know, sometimes children can be some of the best angels of mercy in a family or in a congregation. Because perhaps some, not all, are not so wrapped up with themselves that they can still see, oh, my mom is hurting. My sister, my brother is hurting. Crying, I've seen it. I've seen that all here. That is how each one of us should be. Please pray for me this week as I pray for you. Lord, free us from being obsessed with ourselves, with our feelings, with what we are going through, our burdens. Instead, obsess us with you. Obsess us with your sufficiency, your love for us, the way you laid down your life on the cross so that we can then come to you and be joyful and then draw from you these gifts of giving, of governing, of showing mercy within the body of Christ. These are not highly dramatic gifts and wonders. No one is going to jump up and down, you know, showing mercy with cheerfulness without complaining. But in some respects, these really tell us whether we know the Savior or not. They really do. Because there is no true disciple of Jesus who's going to be able to live with his selfishness. No true disciple of Jesus is going to be able to live with stinginess. Because as we keep coming back to him and believing in him, he's going to humble us. He's going to smash our idols because he's not dead. He's alive. And he doesn't look at his flock in any day or night and say, well, they seem to be pretty okay to me. I think I'm just going to sleep in. No, he has the dew of his youth. And he's going to continue shepherding and leading and guiding and convicting and reproving and sanctifying and helping so that we can be more like him. Ask yourself, when was the last time I gave anything to anyone without thinking about myself when I gave? When, men, was the last time you cleaned up the kitchen without thinking, okay, I'm in the one-up column now? When was the last time you just did a kind thing because Jesus gave to me? When was the last time you showed mercy to someone without thinking, you know, this is really going to put me out, and I'm really, really too busy for this? When was the last time you thought, you know, I don't care if this person ever speaks to me again. I don't care if this person even loves me. But Jesus does love me. Therefore, I am going to love them. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these gifts, and we thank you for the challenge of them. We want more of Christ's own life in our body. We don't have anything in ourselves, no strength, no wisdom. We have nothing. We are completely empty unless you fill us. We thank you that you love us and promise to fill us, that you did not die for us and rise for us and reign for us simply to one day bring us to heaven, but to fill us with your life now, and to show the exceeding greatness of your grace shown to us through Jesus Christ. Oh, raise up the gifted who can lead us and show us Jesus more clearly, that our hearts will be encouraged. We ask this all in Jesus, our Lord and Savior's precious name. Amen.